We'll get into our Bible study tonight. First Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the chance to come and get into your word tonight. Lord, and we just ask that you'd work in our midst, that you'd change us, that you'd move through the power of your Spirit. Lord, I just ask that you would move me aside, give me your words, Lord, and just give us a deeper heart for you and a love for your people. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Something that's kind of interesting or fascinating is you get a frog and you stick him into some lukewarm water and then gradually turn up the water and he doesn't jump out. And before he knows it, he's dead, he's baked, he's fried. And in Oregon, I remember going on a father-son camp out and we caught some frogs. And sure enough, he didn't jump out of the pan. He just slowly got cooked. And the reality of, as we've been looking at carnality in the church of Corinth, many times it's like that. We're in lukewarm water, and it's the mixture between the Word of God and the world, the Spirit and the flesh, and it's just that compromise has just slowly started to turn up, and before we know it, we find ourselves in a place where we're spiritually in trouble. And Paul has been dealing with this Corinth church that's caught in compromise. And the first six chapters, he's confronting problems. And the problem that he's been focusing on is division and this mentality for them to focus on a man instead of focusing on Jesus Christ. And in chapters 7 through 16, he's going to answer questions. And as we look back last week at our study, there was really two things in our lives that mark carnality. And the first is, where's our appetite for God's word? Where's our appetite for the things of God? And that can give us an indicator if we're in carnality. And the second is, if there's these fruits, envy, strife, and division. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 1 and then start our study tonight in verse 5. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal in behaving like mere men? For where one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? The challenge here is, who is Paul and who is Apollos? You know who Paul is, most likely, but some of you might be sitting here tonight and go, who is Apollos? I mean, we've talked about him a few times already in 1 Corinthians. In Acts chapter 18, we see that he believed in the Lord, but he only knew about the Lord through John the Baptist, meaning that he hadn't received Christ as his Savior yet. He didn't understand Christ as the Messiah. And Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, they came alongside him and ministered to him, and he got saved. And eventually he went to Corinth and started to begin to minister to the church of Corinth. And there in Acts chapter 18, it says he was a man of eloquent speech. And no doubt God used him in this church to the point where there's this division. There's people going around saying, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, this is the way that the Apostle Paul has always done things. Well, this is the way that Apollos did things. And so Paul then challenges us with this question, who is Paul and who is Apollos? And he answers it by saying, ministers of Jesus Christ. Now we glorify this phrase, a minister of Jesus Christ. But what does it mean? It simply, literally means servant, a servant of Jesus Christ. This is the biblical view that we're to have of ourselves and that we're to have of others, that we're servants in God's kingdom. I like John the Baptist's approach to this. When he talked about Jesus, he said that he wasn't even worthy to bow down and to take Jesus' sandals off. That was the job of the servant. The servant would, when someone came into the house, take off their sandals, wash their feet. We drive in nice cars, we walk on pavement, we don't really have a need for someone to wash our feet. But in Israel, they're walking on the dirt. Their main means of transportation were their feet. So they would come into a home and they would need to have their feet washed. So John the Baptist is saying, I'm not even worthy to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's the perspective. That's the attitude that we're to have. And we see that God has used Apollos and he's used Paul, but they were servants and they were instruments. God was the one that was bringing the living water. In verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one that gave the increase. My wife this year is attempting and is doing a great job at planting a garden in our backyard. Now, I helped a little bit with the process of getting the ground ready, but I came home from work and she had the garden planted. And I was like, you did what today? I planted the garden. And it fascinated me because she put these little seeds in the ground and started watering. And now there's corn coming up. There's squash coming up. There's all kinds of stuff coming up. And I'm just blown away. You just put this in the ground and then you water it and boom, you got all this stuff. And it's the Lord that's physically bringing the increase. It's not the farmer. It's not the gardener. It's the Lord that causes the growth. And Paul says it's the same spiritually. When someone plants the word of God, he'll use another person to come alongside and water it, and then another person will come alongside and bear the harvest of it. You may share the gospel with someone, plant the seed of God's love. Someone comes alongside, they water that. Another person comes alongside, and that person's ready to receive Christ. Have you ever been there? It seems like sometimes you don't even have to say anything. People are just begging you. They're saying, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. That's because somebody else has planted, somebody else has watered, and God has given the increase, and they're ready to receive Christ as their Savior. When I think about this process of God bringing the increase, I go, I want to be involved. This is amazing. Because spiritually, to be able to plant God's word into people's life, to be able to water on that seed and then see God do the work, that's something that I want to be involved with. That's a process that I go, man, God, that's amazing. I want to be involved in that. And it caused me to think of some verses. I'll read them to you. The first is Isaiah 52, verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. God is saying that if we engage in this process and we bring the good news, that we're going to have happy feet. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Have you experienced that? When you share God's love with somebody, it just kind of changes your perspective on your day, changes your perspective on your life, and your feet are happy, and you just get that skip in your step. Daniel 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteous like the stars forever and ever. What world do you want to shine in? There's the opportunity to shine in the here and now. And I think about 4th of July. It's coming up. Go to the fireworks show. It's great for that half hour, for that 40 minutes. But the stars are there every night, and they're shining with consistency. And God is saying if we engage in this process and we turn people to righteousness by sharing God's word, by living it out and in a way before them and an example, that we're going to be like a star that shines in the firmament. And that's my heart, and I know that that's your heart. And it's exciting to me to think about all the places that God has put us in Colorado Springs. You know, something that's been happening to me more is I realize that as Rocky Mountain Calvary, we're everywhere in the Springs. I go to get a cup of coffee, and somebody goes, hey, aren't you the new pastor at Rocky Mountain Calvary? I'm like, yeah, I am, you know? I go out to lunch, and hey, I recognize you. You go to Rocky Mountain Calvary. It's the person that's, you know, taking my money for my food, and walk in the restaurant a little bit more and like, hey, there's Byron, my buddy from Rocky Mountain Calvary. I ran into a guy named Byron from our fellowship this week that's one of my friends. And you really think about it. You do the math. God has placed us all over in this city. And if we engage in this process, like I know we are, to be able to plant God's word and water God's word, then God gives the increase. And it's so exciting to hear the praise report back when someone says, you know, my friend reached out to me. You know, my coworker reached out to me. My family member reached out to me, and I was born again, and I was saved. But the point of this is that the eyes are not to be on the servants. The eyes are to be on the master. Because the master is the one that brings the increase. It's not Apollos and it's not Paul. So verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are about the same purpose. We have one Lord, we have one Master, we have one Savior, we have one Holy Spirit, there's one church, and we have one commission, and that's to win sinners to Christ, to proclaim the love of Christ to them. So no matter what role we play in this process, no matter if it's planting or watering or burying the harvest, we're one. We're on the same team. We're working together in God's kingdom. And then God says that we will receive a reward according to our own labor. God is so good. You get the picture. He's the one that's doing the work. He's the one that is bringing the increase. He's the one that's filling us with the Spirit, that's bringing living water forth. And then he says, I'm going to reward you for it. I'm going to bless you. I would think that just being able to be a part of this process and watching the growth would be reward enough. But then God says, on top of that, when you get to heaven, I'm going to give you an eternal reward. And we're going to talk about that a lot more in this chapter. And Paul is going to continue to give us really vivid word pictures for us to relate to in this chapter. In verse 9, for we are fellow workers, you are God's field, and you are God's building. So we're fellow workers. You picture almost, you know, being in a vineyard and working together in God's vineyard. We're fellow workers with this common goal. But then it shifts and it says, you are God's field and you are God's building. Because in order for us to plant and in order for us to water, we first had to be open to God's word being planted in us. And you get the picture of a field. And God's word talks about sometimes, you know, breaking up the foul ground. Sometimes our heart is foul. It's wrong. There's weeds in it. It's hard. There's bitterness. And God says, let me break up the foul ground so that I can plant my word in it and bring forth fruit. And that fruit looks like us going then and investing in other people. So we're God's field. But we're also God's building. This is just four walls. Without you being here tonight, it's just an old jumbo sports building. But with you being inside of it, it's a place where God meets with us. But ultimately, the church, we know this, is not a building. The church is each and every one of us, that God's presence lives inside of us. You know, when two and three get together in a home, when we get together out in a park, man, the church is there. We are God's building, that he resides in us. In verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Paul uses this illustration now of a master builder. I had the opportunity, like I shared a few weeks ago in November, to be in Corinth. And I can assure you that they had some amazing master builders. Because thousands of years later, looking at these ruins, it blows my mind. The marble columns that they had and the way that they put these things together, somebody had to be an excellent foreman. Just by the mere fact of how they were able to build these huge structures. Marble in that area of the world to this day is a source that's very reasonable to them. There's marble throughout the bathrooms. There's marble on the staircases. There's marble everywhere. So they built these huge structures out of marble. But what if you're the master builder? You would have passion. You would have intensity. You wouldn't take and overlook any detail because you're responsible for how this project is going to look, how it's going to function, and it has to be right. When we hire someone to build our house or build a big building, we hold them accountable, the master builder. You better get it right. I don't want my window to leak. I want a warranty. I want my roof to work. You're accountable. And that master builder may go to someone and he may say, you know what? You're not doing a good enough job, because he cares about what the finished product's going to be. And then Paul says, spiritually, I'm the master builder. I've laid a foundation, but how are you building on that foundation that you've been given? And that really takes us now into the heart of the rest of this chapter. In verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation that we've been given is Jesus Christ. These words probably sound familiar to you. They're from Matthew chapter 16. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, of one of the prophets. So that's what people were thinking about who Jesus was. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The foundation that the church is built on is not Peter. What is Jesus talking about here? He's saying, upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, that's what God is going to build his church on. And some have interpreted this that God is going to build his church upon Peter. Do we want the foundation for our church to be Peter? Does that line up what we're reading in 1 Corinthians? That's not what God is saying at all. God is saying that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the chief foundation that we build on him. And he calls Peter Petros in the Greek, which means pebble. And then he says, upon this rock, Petra, and he's referring to himself. And when we understand who Jesus is and we confess who Christ is, then that becomes the foundation for our lives. And that becomes the foundation for the church. And there's no other foundation. A building is only as good as its foundation. You could have it be spectacular. It could be awesome. But if the foundation's no good, it's in trouble. We've seen that out in Laguna Hills in Southern California. Some million-dollar homes, but the foundation is on a landslide. There it goes. A church that doesn't have its foundation in Jesus Christ may look great externally, but eventually, man, there it goes. Our lives, my life, may look good externally, but if it's not built on this foundation of Jesus Christ, there it goes. And so the challenge is, how are we going to build on this foundation that we've been given? We've been given a tremendous foundation. It's not a cheap foundation. So why would we use cheap materials? Jesus is God's Son. He died for us on the cross, and that grace is free, but it's not cheap. So we have such an awesome foundation. Why would we then use cheap materials? So verse 12. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw." And the contrast in building on this foundation is choice material between cheap material. And the choice material is gold, silver, and precious stones, which speak of Christ and everlasting value. Gold speaking of Christ's deity, his position. When Jesus was born and the kings came to bring him gifts, they brought him gold representing his deity. Think about the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. There was wood, acacia wood, and it was surrounded with gold. Jesus Christ was the tabernacle. He dwelt among us, and he was flesh, wood, decaying. He was man, but yet he was all God, deity, covered in gold. And so we see this concept of gold representing deity, lasting, something of value, the gold representing Christ's position. But then as we look at silver, it really speaks of Christ's passion. And these are things in my mind that I look at these things and I go, what could these things possibly mean? In Exodus chapter 30, when the nation of Israel, they would come and they would have to drop a shekel. And this shekel was called the shekel of ransom. They realized that they were sinners and they had to actually pay, drop this money in. And in 1 Peter, it says that we are redeemed, we're ransomed, not by silver, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Silver ultimately pointing to the price that Christ would have to pay to redeem us. We're not redeemed with money. We're not redeemed with silver and gold. So the silver speaking of Christ's passion, and the precious stones speaking of Christ's position. Revelations 4 verse 3, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald." So John is looking at Jesus as there he is, as the lamb that was slain in the book of Revelation, and he describes him as these precious stones. Bottom line is, with these choice materials, as they will last, and as we will read in the next few verses, they will endure the fire. But then the cheap material, the wood, the hay, the straw, those things don't last. They're temporal. They won't last through the fire. They will not last through the test. The challenge in this verse is, are we living for eternity? Are we building on this foundation? Are the things that we're doing today going to impact eternity? Are they going to last for eternity? Or the things that I did today, when I'm tested, when God judges my life and accountability for what I did with what he's given, are all of these things simply going to pass away? If we're honest, aren't we a lot more concerned with the here and now, with the temporal, than with the eternal? How upset do we get when we lose some money? Or how upset do we get when we find out maybe that, oh man, I can't buy a house, or my house isn't worth as much as I thought it was, or man, my car, I wrecked my car, or someone stole my car, or I got hail damage on my roof. Those kind of things, it's our temporal world, and they tend to bum us out greatly. But are we even concerned about all the people that are going to hell? Does that bum me out today? Did I even take time to stop and think about that eternity is at stake? And for many times, I am just caught in my world. I'm caught in the here and now. I'm not thinking about the eternal. And really, the challenge is to say, you know what? I want to live my life in a way that it's going to last, that's going to bring about eternal fruit. So verse 3, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it because it's been revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to look at verse 9. We're now speaking of God's judgment in verse 13 that we just read. And God's judgment is upon society. We see that with Noah. God judged society, didn't he? We see that with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it where God judges Jerusalem with Nebuchadnezzar. Also, God judges Jerusalem with the Romans. Ultimately, the judgment on society comes in Revelation chapter 21. Battle of Armageddon, where God judges the nations. So there's judgment of society. There's judgment of sinners, and that's the great white throne judgment also in the book of Revelation. For those that have rejected Jesus Christ, that have said, no to Jesus, no to Jesus, no to Jesus. I don't believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I don't believe that he rose again. Then God will judge them to eternal contempt. And so there is the judgment upon sinners, but what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians and now in 2 Corinthians is the judgment on saints, the judgment of saints. And it's not for salvation. We're going to see that as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But God is holding us accountable for the way that we live our lives, the time, the talents, the resources that he's given us. And that's referred to here in chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I trust are well-known in your conscience. Sometimes as believers, we can tend to have this attitude. Well, I'm saved. I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that Jesus is my Savior, so I can do whatever I want. I can just do what I feel good. I'm gonna kick back. I'm going to take the easy street as a Christian. And God would say to us that he's going to make us give an account for our lives, not to try to earn salvation, but to say, what have you done with what I've given you? Did it pass through this fire when it was tested? Were you investing in eternity? Were you living for the Lord? Or was it simply all temporal? So this is the judgment of saints, described in verse 13, described in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So as we approach this judgment seat, we put it in fast forward, and God judges our lives, the things that we did do for him, if it passes through the fire, we're going to receive a reward. And you might be sitting here tonight and you're saying, well, isn't heaven enough? Why would I even be concerned with a reward? And this is why I think we're going to be so concerned about a reward. is because the elders at the end of Revelation chapter 4, when they saw the lamb that was slain, they took the crowns that had been given to them by the Father and they placed them in front of the feet of Jesus in worship. We can't grasp what Christ did for us on the cross. But when we get to heaven and we see Jesus for the first time, it's going to matter if we have things to present before him or not. And these rewards that God's going to give to us, they're not going to be for us. It's not going to be something that I'm going to get for myself. It's going to be something that I can give in love to God and say, God, you were so gracious to use my life. You were so loving. You were so kind. And you are so awesome. Thank you for dying for my sins. I'm going to lay that down at your feet. And if we can think in those terms, if somehow we could get a glimpse of that moment, then that will cause us to say, you know what? God, I want to live for you. I don't want to live for myself. I don't want to live for the here and now. And God is so kind in rewarding us. Write it down, maybe look at it later. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about some things that he's going to reward us for. One of them is giving. And not giving before men, but giving before the Father. That he'll reward us openly for that. Another is praying. Not praying before men, but praying before the Father. He's going to reward us openly for that. Fasting. That's not a fun one. It's like, is that really in the Bible? I got to like give up food and talk to God. And God says if we're willing to give up a meal and simply spend it in prayer, doing it privately, not trying to get attention for ourselves, then God's going to reward us openly. If someone goes, oh man, I'm so hungry. Well, why are you hungry? You look kind of fatigued. Well, I was fasting. Oh, you're so spiritual. I can't believe you gave up your Big Mac for Christ. You must be, man, you're so in love with God. Then God says, that's your reward. You know, you did it before men. And there's a principle in those verses that if we're doing things for God, and you know, it's just simply in our hearts saying, Lord, I want to do this for you, then God is going to reward us. There's so many thankless tasks in life. You know, how many of your two-year-olds ever said, hey, thanks for taking care of me? How many of your teenagers had ever said, hey, thanks for taking care of me? There's so many things in life that are thankless, but if we're doing them for the Lord, they may be the smallest task, but the Lord is going to reward us for those in heaven. We'll be able to place those at the feet of Jesus. In Galatians 6, verse 9, it says this, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. Numbers chapter 7 is one of the most fascinating chapters in the Bible. All it is there's a group of leaders that come and present gifts to God. And they all present the same gifts. But God lists their name and everything that they gave and just repeats it for 89 verses. I'm going, God, save some space. I mean, couldn't you just say, these guys all gave this, boom. But God repeats it because he's saying, I take note. The things that you do for me, I notice. And here in this life, we can look at doing good and we could go, it doesn't pay off. The psalmist, he would write and he would say, I get frustrated because people do wickedly and they prosper. You know, the whole thing of like, don't cheat. Well, man, that seems like the people that cheat, they get better grades. You know, well, don't lie. Well, how come people that lie, they do better in business? I don't get this. How come the wicked are prospering? And then he went into the sanctuary and he saw their end. He saw what they were going to have to deal with in eternity, and it started to make sense to him. And I think if we're honest, sometimes we get weary in doing good because we go, what's the benefit? But don't get tired, don't get weary in those thankless tasks. Do them for the Lord. God's going to reward you, and that's going to be something that you're going to be able to place at Jesus' feet. In verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So that's where we know that this judgment of saints, of Christians, isn't for salvation. Even if everything in our lives that was temporal, that wasn't for God, it would burn up, but we would still be saved. But notice, he will suffer loss. In heaven, I will feel the impact of seeing things in my life just vanish away, seeing periods of my life where I was serving myself just vanish away, and it'll break my heart. And I believe that's where the tears come in heaven, because we know that there's going to be tears in heaven, because Jesus said he'll wipe away our tears and they will be no more. And I'm so thankful that this place of accountability doesn't last for all eternity. This place of sorrow doesn't last for all eternity. God is going to say, it's okay. And he's going to wipe away those tears, but we will feel the loss of it. We will feel the weight of it. And I guarantee you, all of us will look back at this verse and go, God, you were right. God, I wish that I would have served you more. I wish that I would have surrendered to you in a greater way. In verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We see this foundation, and we have a person that's wise, that's building with choice material, gold, silver, precious stones. We see someone that's unwise, that's building with wood, hay, and stubble, not living for eternity. And then we see someone that doesn't even care for the building of God, that doesn't care for the temple of God, that defiles the temple of God, and God says that he will destroy them. And God is passionate about his temple. He's passionate about the place that his presence dwells. And his presence is to be so valued and to be so revered. In the Old Testament, when they built the tabernacle and the temple, you know it, not just anybody could walk into the presence of God. It had to be the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then when Jesus died, that veil that separated us from God's presence was torn. And God was inviting us into his presence. And then when we receive Christ as our Savior, God's presence lives within us. And we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we don't value the temple, whether it's in our life or in the life of another believer, and we start to destroy it, we put ourselves in a place that we don't want to be in, because we see that Jesus, in his ministry, he came in and he cleared out the temple, didn't he? When it was being abused. And he did it twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Interesting phrase, isn't it, that we can deceive ourselves. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. This is the temptation. This is the deception that the world may come to you and say, you're wise. You've got it all figured out. You've found your way to have success. And then we start thinking, well, everything must be okay with me and God because the world is affirming me. But the world isn't where we get our affirmation. We get our affirmation from Jesus Christ. And this has been the theme thus far in 1 Corinthians, is the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. The world looks on at the cross and they say it's foolishness. But God in his wisdom looks at the cross and says it's the beauty of salvation. So the warning is here, if you seem to think that you're wise in this age, it would be better for you to be thought of as foolish in this age so that you could have the wisdom of God. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. God isn't up in heaven going, I wonder how man feels about my thoughts. I wonder how man feels about my word. Let's take a poll. Ooh, my success rate was only 52%. It's only in favor of 52 people. Oh, no. 6 months later, my approval rating's down to 42%. Time to change my policies. No, God says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. God lives above that. His word's the same yesterday, today, now, and forever. And this quote from the book of Job in verse 19, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, speaks of God. Many times in our lives, haven't you been there? You come up with a wise plan. You're like, oh, this is good. This is going to work. This has to be wisdom. This is so smart. I think I could patent it. This is great. And then before you know it, your plan comes full circle and kicks you in the can. And you're like, how in the world did that happen? It was perfect. That was the best plan possible. And God, he sees the big picture. And this is a great verse. He catches those in their own craftiness. So let's continue on in verse 20. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And this is a quote from Psalms 94, verse 11. And verse 12 in Psalms 94 goes on to say, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord. So the contrast is that the thoughts of the wise in this world and the wisdom of men is futile, but there's a, a blessing that comes from being instructed by God. And I know so much in my life, my heart just cries out and says, God, I want to be instructed by you. Every single day, there's so many situations that come into my life, and I'm not even necessarily speaking as a pastor. I'm just speaking as a dad and a husband and as a person that's trying to get through life. There's so many situations that come across my life in any given day where I'm like, I do not know. Lord, I need your instruction. I need your wisdom. And I know that you guys go through very unique and difficult things in life. But that's the beauty of the relationship of God, that there's a blessedness that comes from being instructed by God. The psalmist also writes that God desires to lead us with his eye, to where he could have our attention, where he could look at us, and just by us having our attention on him, we know what he wants. For those of you that are parents, you have that look with your kids, don't you? Sometimes you don't even have to say anything. And just by the expression that's in your eyes, they know exactly what you're communicating. And God is saying, you know, Eric, have your attention upon me that I could lead you with my eye and give you instruction and give you direction. But then there's the horse. And the horse is led by a bit. Basically, he's getting dragged around by his teeth. And God's saying, I can drag you around by your teeth if you want. If that's the way you want to be instructed, hey, go for it. And I want to be in that place of brokenness. I want to be in that place of need, of saying, God, would you give me instruction? And there truly is a blessedness. And I see a lot of heads nodding and a lot of just saying, yeah, that's true. And I'm so thankful that the Lord doesn't leave us without instruction, that he's a loving father, that he wants to give us his insight. So many times in my life, it's not that he's not speaking or he's not instructing. It's that I'm not listening, that I don't want to follow the instruction. In verse 21, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And Paul is speaking to the church, the things that they have in Christ. They have ministers in Christ, Apollos and Cephas, but they shouldn't boast in men. Their boasting should be in God. In verse 23, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, this verse isn't saying that you're a little Messiah. It's saying that you belong to Jesus Christ. That we are possessed by Jesus Christ. We belong to him. Our life is not our own. And Christ belongs to the Father, belongs to God. As we close and we get ready to go about our week and celebrate Father's Day tomorrow. And hey, guys, good plan. Come to church tonight, celebrate Father's Day tomorrow. For those of you guys that are Father's Day fathers, I think you should sleep in. I think you should. But before we go and before we leave and go on with our evening, Paul addresses the carnality in the church of Corinth by calling them to the standard that they will be held accountable in eternity. And for us as believers, we will be held accountable in eternity for how we built upon this foundation. So let's think about these few questions. Are we planting and watering? Are we involved in this process? Are we sowing God's word into people's hearts? Are we watering God's word? How are we building on this foundation? Are we really more concerned with the temporal? It's okay to be honest. It's okay to be honest with the Lord and say, yeah, my focus has been more on the here and now. How are we building on this foundation? Are we using choice material? Are we using cheap material? Is it going to last forever or is it going to pass away? And are we abiding in the wisdom of God? And my prayer for us is that we would be rich in heaven. Rich in heaven. Not in the sense for our own personal gain, but I know that it is going to matter. When we see Jesus and we're before him and we realize all that he has done for us, we are going to want to have gifts to be able to present at his feet, reward that we're going to be able to lay down and be able to say, God, I love you and I thank you. So let's stand together and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it brings. Lord, we can't even begin to grasp what heaven is going to be like in eternity with you. But Lord, bring us a conviction. Bring us a desire to be able to set our hearts and our minds on things that matter. It's so easy to get caught up with how we're going to get by and how we're going to deal with problems and how we're going to be able to survive and those types of things. But we know, Father, that you've told us in your word that if we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, that all these things will be added to us, that you'll take care of our needs, that you'll give us food to eat, Lord, that you'll give us clothes to wear. Lord, we cry out to you for our city. Lord, we cry out to you for the lost. We just pray that you would bring us people that we could invest in. Lord, we want to be a part of this process. We want to plant, we want to water, but most of all, God, we want you to bring the increase in our lives, Lord, and those around us. Lord, there's a certain weight, there's a certain heaviness with this passage and the verses that we read, that, Lord, some, if they don't receive you, are going to awake to everlasting content. And if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know you as their Savior, we pray that you would just touch them through your love and through the power of your Spirit. And Lord, by your grace and by your kindness, Lord, would you move us on from a place of carnality to a place of living for eternity. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.